I'd invite you, if you have a Bible within reach, to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are in chapter 9. You can use the Bible in front of you in the chair. If you are without one, it is on page 661. As you turn there and prepare your hearts to hear from the Scriptures, perhaps we could also ask for God's help. Our gracious Lord, this text we are about to read is in the corpus of content that you say is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it divides, it separates, it pierces hearts, it convicts the souls of men, and it stirs those who can hear your voice into greater love for you, our gracious God and Savior and King Jesus. Our prayer is that you would do that. We submit ourselves to you and we ask that you would come and meet with us, that you would cause those who do not know you to be stirred and called and regenerated. And for those of us who are walking with you in various burdens of life, that you would call us and cause us in ever-increasing love to become more faithful disciples of you, Lord Jesus. So we simply ask that you would be made much of, you'd be lifted high, that you would draw all men to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The luckiest man who ever lived. That's a title. That's a title that has been given to a Croatian music teacher. Do you know this? The luckiest man who ever lived is the nickname of Frane Selek. He's a guy who became an international sensation because he is given this title by a British newspaper because the man had an uncanny ability to not die. I'm serious. According to the British newspaper, in 1962, Selek is riding in a train. The train derails and plunges into an icy river. Selek survives. 17 other people perish. It just keeps going, however. That would not be enough. The very next year, allegedly, he is riding in an airplane. The cabin door flies open, and Selek falls out of an airplane and lands in a haystack. 1966, he survives a bus accident. In 1970 and 1973, there are two different car accidents that he leaves, quote, with only some singed hair. It's quite a car accident. In 1995, he is hit by a bus. This guy can't get a break. In 1996, he evades a head-on collision and is ejected from his car. And then to top it all off, in 2003, he wins the lottery. I cannot verify the truth of any of these claims, okay? And I do not know how to separate fact from fiction. What I'm saying to you is this man has gotten international fame. And it's easy to see why that is the case. It's easy to see why newspapers and magazines and pick up this story, because everybody loves a good survival story, don't we? The book of Ecclesiastes was written because there is no such thing as a survival story. That's why this book exists in the Scriptures. And as you could probably predict, in 2016, Frane Selek died, just like everybody else. The reason for that is that Ecclesiastes is telling us that our lives, they're like a vapor. They're like a puff of smoke that you can see but you cannot hold. And the passage we're about to read is going to pick up this question. How can wise people live in this world if we know that we cannot keep or hold on to our lives? You see the question? This idea of your death being a fact of life in a fallen world, that often dampens the mood of most people, does it not? But the passage that we are about to read is a fantastic and special place in the Bible because it is going to give us the surprising wise answer is that it is when we are prepared to die that we truly begin to live. That's what we are meant to be persuaded of in this wonderful text. It is when we have come to terms with the reality of dying, it is in that moment that you truly start to live a godly life for God. I'd like you to see that in the text we are going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Do follow along as we read 12 verses together, beginning with verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears an oath is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. This is God's word to us this morning. What a wonderful and impactful and piercing text of Scripture this is. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open and first notice with me that this passage that we just read is structured like a sandwich. What I mean by that is that the first couple of verses, the first six, and the last two are like the bread. Are you following me? Thematically, they're speaking about similar things. So the opening and the closing are like the bread because they reference an event that is coming or a time that is coming. The middle section, however, from verses 7 through 9, form the inside of the sandwich, which are features that distinguish joyful living. Isn't that an interesting juxtaposition that you have this sandwich of the truth of death, and the inside is the call to live now? That's the structure. And observing this structure leads us to emphasize three truths to help you understand how to live well under the sun. Truth number one, you have an appointment that you must keep. That's the first truth that is in this text. There is an appointment you must keep. Wise people know that. What do I mean? Well, verses 1 and 2... scan back there with me. Notice that the preacher says that he takes something to heart. That means he's very impacted by a particular observation. The observation is an event. An event. Think of it as something on your calendar, whether you keep a paper calendar or a digital calendar. There's a time and there's an event. So notice that word event. But look at how he argues in the text. That word event is paired with seven contrasts. Take a look. We find love and hate in verse 1. We find righteous and wicked in verse 2. We find good and evil. We find clean and unclean. We have the sacrificer and the non-sacrificer. We have the good and we have the sinner. And we have the one who swears an oath and the one who shuns an oath. So the rhetoric here of this preacher is that he is being quite exhaustive. He's using contrasts to run the gamut of humanity. He's using seven contrasts that relate to the entire spectrum of people. He is scooping up all of human beings in these opening verses, and he is offering us a tremendously important principle that maybe we don't want to think about. You ready for it? Death doesn't care who you are. That's the principle. That's what's emphasized in this text. All of us are included in these seven contrasting parameters. So all of us need to pay attention to the wisdom of this book. The appointment that is coming is your death. And it does not care who you are. Maybe we should just digest that for a minute. Because you've probably been to an event like I have. You know that some events have VIP access. You know, when you walk in and you can flash a badge and say, oh, don't worry, I paid more. I don't have to wait in line like those people. I have the fast track. I don't have the same appointment that they do. We have these things called VIP access in our world. And, well, the preacher is very much arguing that there is no such thing as VIP access that will avoid the appointment that you must keep. Why do I say that? Well, because these words, in their original context, sacrificer is probably a God-fearing Jew. That's probably what that word refers to. The non-sacrificer is therefore a pagan person. The one who swears an oath, well, I guess that's the disciplined guy who follows through. You know, the kind of people who have a schedule. The one who shuns an oath, maybe he's the passive couch potato. Don't want to be that guy. But to all of these categories, the preacher is saying, please do not buy into the belief that any of your schemes will save you from death. It will not be so. And I know that may sound obvious, dear friends, but culturally, we are conditioned to think that death is for somebody else, but it's not for me. At least that's how I'm tempted to think, because death happens in movies, right? Death happens in video games. Death happens to bad guys. So what we are conditioned to do is to keep the concept of death far and out of our minds as possible. But we might even then say, but what about upright Christians? What about the people in your life that you admire? Well, the preacher's got his arms around us all. We could fill in these contrasts with the one who has a big retirement account and the one who does not. We could say the one who has a fit body and the one who can hardly run at all. The one who has hit it big in life and the one who just wished everything was different. The one with the PhD and the one who can't read. The preacher gets his arms around his whole congregation, and much like I am compelled to before God to do so with our congregation, and says it doesn't matter who you are. Please wake up and realize there is an appointment on your calendar. There's an appointment you must keep. Death doesn't care who you are. And then he expands this now by even saying, what's more, death also has a timing that we cannot control. Did you hear him say that? The opening verses have seven contrasts. But look at the other end of the passage. If you turn the sandwich the other way, because you know you can eat a sandwich either way, turn the sandwich upside down, and notice now at the end of the text, we have five enviable people. Look at verse 11. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. What's he saying? Well, look at the five categories or adjectives of people, describing people: swift, strong, wise, intelligent, knowledgeable. Those are all the reasons you might be tempted to envy another person, isn't it? But in a fallen world, what does he say happens? From our phenomenological perspective, time happens to everyone and chance happens to everyone. What is he saying? All of our best adjectives can be undone by factors that we cannot control. We know this. We just like to keep it out of our minds. Because we love the illusion that we are in control of our destinies, don't we? The word control has crept into every area of our life. This morning we drove cars, most of us, many of us, that tell us exactly how many miles per hour we go and miles to the gallon we get, which is wonderful. But we also have electricity to exert control over something called the dark. The word control is so common that it has found its way into products called birth control as we sit in a temperature-controlled room. And I am not speaking out against these modern luxuries. I wonder if our familiarity, however, with the word control has allowed us to hear what the preacher is trying to emphasize in this text. You don't have it, and neither do I. If you don't believe me, look at verse 12. Verse 12, he says, man does not know his time. There's a timing of it you cannot control, like fish that are taken in an evil net. Oh, what an illustration. Most of us love to think of ourselves in the illusion that, oh, I'm the captain of my vessel, right? See where the Bible just put you, though? Oh, you're not the captain of the vessel. You're more like the fish in the ocean. And you do not know your time. I know this is an uncomfortable thing to think about. I would not emphasize it apart from the wisdom of the Spirit that seems to emphasize it here. Plainly said, not only do you have the appointment you must keep, but you do not know when you will die. We don't know the progression of our health. We don't know the intention of other people. And God's providence may bring something into your life that could ensnare you. That's the preacher's argument. And yet, despite this, doesn't care who you are, a timing that you can't control, death does help us to consider our hope. This is verse 4. Flip the sandwich back over again. The one who is joined with all the living has hope. This is interesting. A living dog is better than a dead lion. He just drops that proverb. What does that proverb mean? It's a simple proverb. Dogs in the ancient world are pretty detestable. This is not fluffy, okay? This is a detestable animal. Lions, however, in the ancient world, well, I suppose that's what you'd want to admire and look at. That's who you go to see at a zoo because lions are majestic. The preacher says, well, it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Simply said, it's better to be alive. Why is it better to be alive? He tells us in verse 5, because the living know that they will die. Did you see that coming? That's not a denial of the afterlife. The preacher is saying that the reason that it is wonderful for you and for me to be alive is because while we are alive, there remains the possibility that you will wake up and prepare for your death. There's time to turn. If you're alive, you can still examine your hope and be self-reflective and ask the big questions that this book has been posing. There's an appointment you must keep. This text is signaling and asking us to reflect on something that we want to push out of our minds and ask, have you come to terms with the reality of death given where you live, which is in a fallen world? Have you come to terms with this aspect of being in a fallen world? This is what the preacher is putting before us and says, you cannot escape this appointment. It doesn't matter who you are. Now, just when you think there's like sad violin music playing, here's the surprise. The surprise of the passage is after framing this text by saying, listen, there's an appointment you must keep. The middle of the passage tells us, point number two, there's a joyful way to live. Isn't that surprising? Oh, look at the middle, verse 7. So, in light of this dark frame that you've just hung around this picture, preacher, what are you trying to get me to do? Are you trying to just make me sad? Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has approved of what you do. Hang on a second. We need to ask a question here. Has he lost his mind? He hasn't. Herein is the insight and the wisdom of the divine logic of Ecclesiastes. Because most people would say, listen, all this talk about death must mean the preacher wants us to be depressed or something. Maybe life is not worth living. Let's just slink out of here. Or other people would say, man, all this talk about death must mean we should just throw off all restraint and just live however we want. And the preacher says, oh no, if you come to that application, you have certainly missed the point. Because remember, the point is, it is when you are actually prepared for death that you then begin to live and come alive in the service of God. That's what he's saying. Because the middle of this passage is a demonstration, it's an illustration of the Christian life that is aware of death, and despite that, it is full of God-fearing joy. We're not sad people, brothers and sisters. And we're not licentious people, brothers and sisters. What do I mean? Look, the passage is giving us four things about a joyful Christian life. Number one, thankfulness for the gifts of God. Do you see that in verse 7? Thankfulness for the gifts of God. Verse 7 is not say life is meaningless. No. Verse 7 does not say do whatever meaning I want. No. Verse 7 is describing a person who is in relationship with God and thus enjoys the gifts from God. That's a joyful way to live. And it happens to people who know that there's an appointment they must keep. Isn't that surprising? Thankfulness for the gifts of God, a person in relationship with God. Let me give you an illustration. August is a big birthday month in the Roy's home. There's a lot of birthdays. And especially when our kids were little, you know, they would get, there's like the friends and friends gifts that our kids would get, which they would love and cherish and look forward to. Our children, particularly when they were little, would come up with they would look forward to the mom and dad gift. The gift that really hit them exactly in the place of their wish list, which sometimes happened. And well, that's because in our relationship, when you know a person well, the way that joy is worked out with gifts is not just them saying, Dad, thank you. It is certainly that. But the way joy is worked out in the context of a relationship is also the child going and enjoying the gift at the right time, in the right place, in the right way. That brings the father joy to watch a delight in the context of relationship and a delight and a joy and an enjoyment of what has been given. That's verse 7. A godly person recognizes that the things that have come to them have come to them because of God's favor. And they have joy. A godly woman, recognize that it is God's pleasure that gave you food and drink. It is God's pleasure that I woke up this morning with soundness of mind. And so a godly person, a godly man, has sorrow in his life. Don't misunderstand. But a godly woman also recognizes that all that comes to gladden your heart is a gift from your Father. So it's God's pleasure that he's given you all of these gifts. Yes, and including the greatest gift of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the gift of God for the people of God. And the gospel, if you're visiting or new to Christianity, is that Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And these gifts are not meant to be seen from afar. They're meant to be embraced and applied. And God has done this to make your heart glad. Thankfulness for the gifts of God. Look at the next verse. We have upright living before the audience of God. Verse 8 is illustrating upright living before the audience of God. Look at it again, verse 8. It says, "Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." That's a command. That's an interesting command. It needs a little bit of cultural adaptation, does it? What is the preacher referring to here? Well, you all know what a black tie event is, right? Perhaps you've maybe been invited to a wedding of some sort at some time in your life. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been invited to a party where the invitation says something like, "Wear dress-up clothes, would you?" Wedding invitations are very polite about this in how they do it. They have different formal ways of saying it, but what they're essentially saying is, don't show up to this event looking like you just rolled out of bed. Please. Well, in a way, verse 8 is parallel to that. White garments. In the ancient world, white garments are the dress-up clothes. Okay. They're the attire of dignity. And while some commentators think he is speaking figuratively here about purity, let your garments be white, maybe live a moral life, he certainly could be saying that. Most scholars say that even more than that, the preacher is encouraging us to think about the fact that because we are in relationship with God, that the way we present ourselves in this world matters. Said another way is, don't look like you just rolled out of bed as you represent Jesus. It's part of how we have joy. Put oil on your head. Take care of your body. Wear the uniform of being at peace with God, even though you do not know or cannot control what is to come. That's a Christian. Isn't that an amazing picture? That's a Christian. This has happened. I've had the privilege often of seeing young men come to Jesus over the years of ministry. There was a young man years ago who, on a college campus, he would always grumpily come. He was not a Christian. He was not from a Christian home. He always wore this same sweater every day, all day, no matter what time of year it was. The thing was half falling apart. It had more holes than there were sweatshirt, right? And it was fascinating to me to see that one of the immediate, discernible changes as this young man came to faith in Jesus and understood what it meant to have a relationship with God, that his sins were forgiven because of the Son. I don't know how to say this. His face changed, he stopped looking grumpy, and he started to make his bed in the morning. Isn't that incredible? Because he would say something like, "I don't have clothes that have holes in them anymore. Because I've realized the dignity bestowed on me as a child of the King." Something like that's going on in verse 9. Verse 8, excuse me. We live before the audience of God. So joyful people have thankfulness for the gifts of God. We're not sad all the time. Upright living before the audience of God. Look how he talks about marriage, verse 9. Marriage as a covenant before God. This is verse 9. Take a look. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion. He just suddenly starts talking about the covenant of marriage. And notice the word portion. I say he's talking about marriage here in a God-fearing way because the word portion means lot, or it means boundary. He's saying when you realize the boundary lines that God has drawn around intimacy and that death is surely coming, if you know you have an appointment that you must keep and you cannot control when that is, what does that do to you? Your marriage matters more, not less. Oh, dear friends, look at the preacher's logic. Oh, dear husbands, let this passage speak to you. Oh, marriage is not an easy thing, is it, brothers? As time goes on and the longer you're married, perhaps it is easier for marital complaining to overtake marital joy. What is the command of this passage? Here it is. Let death shape the way you talk to your wife. Let the certainty of that cause you to pay attention, brothers, to the woman that God has given you. And if you have a hard marriage, if you have an easy marriage, brother, spend time with your wife. Enjoy her. There's a joyful way to live. There's a joyful way to live. Number four, next verse. What do Christians look like? Verse 10, fervent work to the glory of God. Man, the preacher keeps going. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. What does it look like to know that death is coming? Well, the author's not saying do whatever you want. He can't be saying that. Why does he start talking about your hands? The preacher is saying that God will put some things within the reach of your hands during your short life. God will give you gifts and might and power, and you can only do the things that God has given you to do. You cannot do the things that God has placed outside of your reach. That's the illustration of what your hand finds to do. And joy is not in trying to save your life. The preacher is demonstrating that when you are prepared to face your death, you find joy in spending your life, in living your life, in giving yourself away for the glory of God. Do that now, the preacher says. Why? Because, verse 10, there is no thought or work or wisdom where you are going. Verse 10 is not a denial of the afterlife. We know this because that would negate what he previously said last week about judgment. Why does he say there's no thought or life in the grave where you're going? Well, his point is simply, it seems to me, that your life is not a video game. You know a video game? You get multiple tries. You die, but you know what happens in a video game? Your character dies, but your thought and wisdom comes back that you gained from that to help you try again. And verse 10 is saying that's not how life works. Wake up. You have been given one life before God, and there are no do-overs or retries, and you can't carry the wisdom gained now to try to do this over again. And when you realize that, what do you do, joyful Christians? It should cause you to press into the good things that God has put within the reach of your hand right now. And you say, whatever I can do for the kingdom of God today, I'm going to do that with all my might. And this is a life of joy. The life of joy is not at odds. The life of obedience, they're the same thing. When you know that your time is short, let's put it this way. When you know your time is short, what happens to you? You start taking seriously killing sin. Because I'm about to meet God. You start to take seriously building his kingdom and sharing the gospel. Have you ever met someone who has been close to death and yet they are then therefore transformed by that and they want to tell everybody about Jesus all day, every day? That's somebody who gets this passage. You ever met somebody who has recognized and woken up to how short life is? They give of their resources generously and freely instead of hoarding them. They're generous with their money. They have fervent work to the glory of God in obedience to whatever your hand finds to do. Do it with all your might. It is when you are prepared to die that these things begin to come alive. So the question remains, how do you bring these two things together? You have an appointment that you must keep. And then over here, there's a joyful way to live. Do you see how the preacher has just put those right next to each other? How can you actually, therefore, then be prepared to die? I'd like to suggest that there's a third truth. And with this, we will close. There's an appointment you must keep. There's a joyful way to live. But number three, there is a person we must follow. Take another look at verse 10, please, as we close. He says, as a reason statement, there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you're going. Maybe underline that word Sheol. I believe that is the only use of the word Sheol in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. It's the only time the author uses it. It's right here. It's a word that is common to Hebrew vocabulary. The word simply means the grave. It's the tomb. It is the location of the dead, and there are no do-overs in life. And the preacher, look at his rhetoric. He reminds us here at the end, again, at the end of verse 10, this grave is where you're going. He's asking you to be prepared. He's asking you to be ready, because you're going there, all of us. And what the preacher is alluding to here, over the course of centuries unfolding, the Bible will make clear how you can best be prepared for this death. Do you know how? Everyone is going to the grave. See the reminder? But some people are following someone who has already been there. Those people are called Christians. Everyone is going to the grave. But we must have joy and meaning even as we are assured of the inevitability of death, because we can follow someone who has been into the tomb already. At the top of your outlines in your bulletins, I've put a reference from Revelation 14. I'd like you to see this because Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic means it is an unveiling from God's perspective. Ecclesiastes, on the other hand, is a book that is observational under the sun. And John, in Revelation 14, quotes Jesus of Nazareth. In this vision, he records, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Hang on a minute. Blessed means happy. Blessed means joyful. It means you have deep and rich contentment in your soul. That's a huge word in the Bible. So here is what Jesus of Nazareth claims. Happy and joyful are those who go to the grave a certain way. That way is in the Lord. So how should we understand our march to the grave? Well, there is everyone is going to the grave, but there is a godly way to go to the grave. It is to follow Jesus of Nazareth who has gone there. There's a joyful way to live. And there's an unspeakable joy on the other side of death. That's how Jesus updates it in redemptive history. These are the words of a man who went into the grave and came out again. Jesus died, but because Jesus rose, oh friends, the promises of Christ are that people who trust him will likewise follow him through the grave into life evermore. This is how you prepare. You see through the grave into unspeakable life. So perhaps we'll end where we began. There are no survival stories, but there are resurrected ones. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is what? Not in vain. It's not vanity, it's not hevel. Because work done for Christ follows you through death into resurrection forevermore. So I must ask, are you prepared for death? That's when you'll truly begin to live. How do we apply a passage like this? It's manifold, but I would suggest this. My dear friends, do not push the concept of death out of your minds. Don't suppress that truth or distract yourself on the way to the grave. Oh no, because when death is far from our minds, the promises of Jesus are detached from our lives. Instead, so reject the view that nothing matters because everyone dies. You know what we can say? Oh, everything matters because Jesus is alive. And he's alive forevermore. So yes, think often, not only about living your life, but my dear friends, think often also about the end of your life. Prepare for that. Come to terms with that. And let that move you to joy and joyful, godly living today. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it in spirit-filled joy. With all your might. Let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, you are the one who we bow before and we adore. We thank you that you speak honestly into our lives about where we live, a fallen world. Please help the promises of Jesus to not be hypothetical to Brick Lane Community Church. Would you take the truth of resurrected bodies and bind them to our lives? And would that prepare us for life in this fallen world? I pray for those who ache and who groan in their bodies. God, I pray for those who are facing suffering and lack and need and want. Would you reach in and give them supernatural joy. Would those of us who are young think often and soberly today about the reality of death? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could I invite you to stand, please? But first, grab a hymnal that is in the chair in front of you. Revelation 14 is closely connected to hymn number 358. As we have heard from God's word, could I call us to respond by heartily singing that the deeds of the righteous follow them through the grave into life forevermore. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Hymn number 358, please, as we close. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit rest and remain and abide with us all. Would God give you His peace in the knowledge of the resurrection? Amen.